I entitled today's message, The Only Way to Live a Worthwhile Life. And to be honest, I felt that I was struggling as I was trying to come up with the title for this message. I found that everything sounded very cliche. It sounded very boilerplate, very even potentially plagiaristic, right? How to live an abundant life. That one's been taken. Living a purposeful life. Be full in 2019. That last one actually just sounds like a call to gluttony. I don't know. But the titles themselves, it's hard to come up with something like that and actually not sound empty, because they sound so trite, so cliche in many ways. However, the real purpose is to draw us to a deep and a significant truth that hopefully, Lord willing, will allow our year, our decade, our entire existence to be full, to be vibrant, to be valuable. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. By God's grace, and only through his power, we will get through the chapter by the end of our time together. And you say, Aaron, that's impossible for you. No, Lord willing, you will see a miracle this morning. It'll be amazing. So stick with me. We're in 1 Corinthians 15. We are going to do our best to work our way through the entire chapter because it's one cohesive thought here. And it's really important that we get the entire scope of it to truly understand what is going to be our main application point, which is simply going to be the last verse of the passage when we get there. So 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to start with a word of prayer. God, you are the author of this material. You are the one who provides us the ability to understand and to apply what we're going to read today, Lord. I pray that you would take your word, the seed of truth, and as it falls on hearts, you would soften those hearts, that the seed would sink deep in, the seed would die, and the seed would bring new life, Lord. And I pray that that seed would produce fruit in all of our lives. I pray that we would not simply be hearers only, but doers of the word. Dear God, do the work that we cannot do. In your name, amen. So let's start at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul talking to the church at Corinth. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. See, Paul starts this portion of his letter reminding his readers of the single most important truth in all of the universe. I want to remind you of the gospel. And then he says some certain things about the gospel. First of all, he says, I preached it to you. This gospel is not the same as the ones prescribed in the pagan religions or even in the Jewish faith of that day. It's something different. He's saying, listen, it's coming from me. And we're told in other passages in Scripture that if you receive any other gospel from any other person, even if an angel from heaven delivers to you another gospel, reject them. Secondly, he says, which you received. This means that the audience to whom Paul is speaking have actively taken hold of this truth. He goes on to say, in which you stand. The recipients of this grace are grounded. They are rooted in this gospel. He says also too, and by which you are being saved. This gospel is actively working to presently save the sinner who receives it. However, he then throws in a little word, if. It's a really little, big word. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you. So he says, I'm reminding you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. He's offering a caveat. This is true only if the readers have held fast to the preached truth. This word is a powerful word that it restrains something. This word holding fast talks about restraining something. It talks about possessing something. It talks about keeping it from escaping. Okay? We've held fast to the gospel. And then he says, unless you believed in vain. How do you believe in vain? He talks, if you claim to have received this truth, but you don't hold it fast, you're not continuing in it, then he's saying that your faith is empty. And I really love this threefold responsibility that we have to the gospel. We must receive it, we must stand in it, and we must continue in it. How do we continue in it? Well, we continue in it, number one, by knowing it, but also, number two, by believing in it. And then that last word that we saw there, we're being introduced to a word that we're going to see a number of times, throughout the passage. And I believe it was one of the foundation stones of this passage. This entire discourse is swinging on the hinge of this word, vain. Now, in Scripture, vanity is rarely used the way it's commonly understood today. This is not referring to somebody who thinks too highly of himself. This is referring to something that is empty, that is worthless, a faith that is empty, a faith that is worthless, sounds contradictory. Well, to believe in vain would be a worthless faith. And it's similar to James's concept of dead faith. We may feel like we've believed. We may say we've believed. And we have often equated knowledge with belief. But if that belief doesn't result in us holding fast to the word, then that faith was in fact in vain. Now, you may be asking, what does it practically look like to hold fast to the gospel? Now, Paul's going to answer that question a couple times in this passage, primarily at the end of the chapter, which is going to be the main focus, the main application section today. But first, Paul wants to take a little bit more time talking about the power of the gospel. Because his whole premise is that the gospel is efficacious for those who hold fast to it. And of course, we're wondering to ourselves what it means to hold fast. But first, he wants to prove how it can be efficacious if we hold fast. And then he wants to talk to us about how the efficacy, the power of the gospel is going to help us to hold fast and what that looks like in our lives. So first, he wants to convince his readers of one thing, the resurrection. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Okay, there's nothing more important, Paul says. This is the first thing I told you about. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared, and a list of people to whom he appeared, to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all to one untimely born. He appeared also to me. So he sums up the gospel for us very simply, that Christ died, was buried, raised, and that in his raising he appeared to a number of people. And it seems like Paul's about to go on a little rabbit trail. He's going to add some parenthetical statements about his apostleship. In verse 9 he says, well, first of all, verse 8, last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. There's that word again that should stick out to you. We'll come back to it in a minute. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, this may seem like a little side note from his statements about the resurrection. He was talking about the gospel and whatnot, and he puts this in there. Almost some people think it's kind of like, he's kind of arguing for his apostleship again, but it has nothing to do with it whatsoever. Paul here, this little glimpse into his life is actually his personal illustration of the broader truths that he's going to be discussing in this entire chapter. First, we see Paul explaining how the gospel has changed him. And he went from being a persecutor to a pastor, okay? That's huge, a massive switch. Second, Paul explains how the gospel has pushed him to work. It's required him to do things. And third, he comes back to his foundational word again, vain. The proof of the fact that the gospel Paul received was not a vain, empty gospel, it wasn't a vain human exercise, is the fact that it revolutionized Paul's life. So how could this be? What is powerful enough to change someone like that? I mean, let's be honest, people change, right? We all change to a certain degree. We change in our statures, we grow, we change in the number of cells we have in our body. Sometimes we change in the amount of hair we have on our head, things like that. But we all change physically, and to a large degree, we also change in our likes and our preferences. I think all of us have gone from not liking a certain food to liking it and stuff like that before. We all have experienced these changes. But for the most part, the reason that Disney can write a song that talks about how people don't really change is the fact that for the most part, we all seem to get stuck pretty well in our own unique personalities and some of the fundamental desires and things of our lives, which makes huge, significant, life-altering change in a person's life. It makes everyone step back and go, wow, what happened? That's huge. What caused that? And then sometimes we find that the change was just a fad, or the change was just some ploy to some celebrity ploy to get attention. They haven't been in a film recently, and they wanted to get people's eyes back on them, so they made this big life-altering change, right, which later panned out to not be something. But when you see a change that really sticks, a change that genuinely takes somebody and transforms them, the entire world steps back and goes, what just happened? How is that possible? To be honest, the only times that those changes really cause that type of reaction in somebody is when it's empowered by what Paul is talking about here. What is powerful enough to truly change someone the way Paul was changed? So my second point today, the resurrection is so important that Paul continues his discussion by explaining the implications of the resurrection. The first implication is that it's the foundation of our entire faith. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there were no resurrection of the dead, that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, this had been a doctrinal heresy at the church at Corinth. There were people there who were saying, you know, there is no resurrection. Whether it was based on their Greek culture or whatever else, they were just saying resurrection's not a thing, right? And Paul is going to use scriptural logic to refute their misconceptions. We say that the Bible is not a systematic theology, and that is true. However, this particular chapter is. Paul is going to systematically step through the doctrine of the resurrection because he's trying very hard to convince his Corinthian readers that this is in fact a thing. But that's not all he's doing. He's also doing so much more. So we see in verse 13, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Here we see more vanity. If the gospel is not what God says it is, then speaking about the gospel is pointless. And living the gospel would even be more pointless. But it actually gets worse, Paul says. Verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The word futile here, again, building on this concept of vanity and being empty. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied because our lives are vain. They're purposeless. They're pointless. My friends, we're living a joke. Now, I've said this to my guys on a number of occasions. If the Bible is not 100% true, save yourself a lot of trouble, burn it, and go live your life however you want. Paul's saying something very similar. He's saying if Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, any allegiance to him whatsoever is stupid. It is the dumbest thing a person could ever do. And he's going to be really harsh on this point. He's going to make this is the main focus of his topic on resurrection. This is dumb, he says. Why are we doing this if he's not risen from the dead? Before we do that, though, I want to share with you a quote from a friend of mine named Natasha Crane. If you are a woman or a man, to be honest, I read her books and I absolutely love them. She is a female apologist. An apologist is somebody who argues for, who makes shows the evidences for, and talks about the reality and existence of God and how that should impact our lives. She's a fantastic author. She writes a lot of her things specifically for parents with their children. She's a rather large name in the female apologetic movement, which, praise God, is growing, so I'm very excited about that. But she made this observation. She said, quote, I'm working on a chapter for my next book that explains why the resurrection matters so much in Christianity. Many progressive churches today have turned the resurrection into a nice symbolic story about life renewal. Ironically, however, many atheists realize the problem with these progressive interpretations, given what the Bible itself claims about the resurrection. Atheist best-selling author Christopher Hitchens once told a self-identified liberal Christian minister, he said, I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, this is an atheist talking. If you don't believe that, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian. And Natasha finishes by saying, if your pastor isn't preaching a physical resurrection, it should be a major warning sign about your church's theology. The resurrection is more important than Christ's birth. It's more important than his death. The resurrection is the central hook on which our salvation and our hope hangs. The resurrection is what gives our faith life, which causes it to not be vain. It's what empowers us to be changed. This is why Paul then moves to his second implication of the resurrection. The second implication of the resurrection is that Jesus is not the only one to be raised. He's proven very succinctly that obviously Christ has raised. And there are many other arguments and logical things that could be said to prove the fact that Christ raised from the dead. But he's now going to move to the second part, that Jesus is not the only one. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, Jesus is not just the first. Jesus is not the first to have been brought back from the dead. We understand that. Other people in scriptures before Christ's death have been brought back. Jesus himself brought back people from the dead. But he is the first to have been brought back with a perfected new heavenly body. Lazarus came back and Lazarus died again. Everyone who Jesus brought back to life and who previous prophets had brought back to life died again. Jesus, never to die again. But also, this word first fruits can be referred to something that is superior in quality. It was the word that God used to describe the best and the foremost produce that was to be offered to God in sacrifice. So Jesus Christ here is the first fruits. He was the first one to be truly resurrected, raised again. And then he goes on to explain himself, verse 21. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Real quickly before we continue, verse 23, he says, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Verse 24, then comes the end. We see here three groups. Christ, first one to be risen. When Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming and calls us, raptures his saints, we'll see a second section of that. And then finally, when it all is delivered to the kingdom after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When it comes to the point where death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. I love the fact that death itself is personified as being a thing that can be cast into the lake of fire. It too will receive the same judgment that all sinners who refuse to accept Christ and that the devil himself is going to receive. They'll all be cast into the lake of fire. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, there are so many beautiful, awesome doctrinal things in here, referring to the Trinity and referring to God the Father. So many wonderful things that we can't focus on at this moment, but many things referring, all of this referring to the end times when God is finally God over all. There is nothing that doesn't submit to God. That there will come that day when there are no more two camps. There is one camp. It'll be a beautiful time. Verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Now, for full transparency, I'm not going to speak to the baptism, the tradition of being baptized for the dead, due simply to time and the fact that it's not our main focus this morning. However, suffice it to say, for those of you who just were like, what is that going on right there? This is not a practice that's being condoned here, okay? It's merely being used as another interesting argument for the logical expectation that the resurrection is real and efficacious. By the way, when you're talking to unbelievers I want to encourage you, don't shy away from logic. Atheists would have us believe that it's faith versus reasoning. That could not be further from the truth. God created reasoning. God created logic. Truth and knowledge and wisdom and argumentation are God's creation that he wants us to use to help people to see the truth. Don't believe the fact that our faith is this intangible type of esoteric, you know, guru-esque type of stuff that you just kind of have to mushy-gushy feel your way into. No, you're not going to argue somebody to Christ, but the truths of the scripture is knowledge that must be understood and accepted. It is something that can be explained, and we need to do that. And I love the fact that Paul is using everything at his disposal to prove this very important point. And Paul asks an interesting application question designed to continue to prove his point. Verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? Why am I doing this? I'm being persecuted, chased around, shipwrecked, I'm being attacked. What is the point? If Jesus Christ isn't risen from the dead, he says, I protest, verse 31, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, and this is where, again, he gets very logical. Friends, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Who cares? If the dead aren't raised, do whatever you want. Burn the Bible. Go on with your lives. He's making the obvious and the very necessary logical conclusion that this whole life, his whole life and his whole ministry is vain. It's fruitless. It's purposeless. It's pointless. If you are not serving a living Lord. And then Paul warns the Corinthians concerning the perpetrators of this false doctrine. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And he's calling out the people who have been propounding this heresy that Christ has not risen from the dead. But Paul's not done yet. First, though, he's calling us to separate from those who are teaching this. And then he moves to the third implication. And the third implication of the resurrection is not only will we be raised from the dead, but this resurrection is going to leave us better than we were because of the resurrection body. The resurrection isn't just more of the same. Lazarus came back to more of the same. Whatever age he was when he died, he came back that same age. However, I mean, he wasn't sick. I mean, obviously he wasn't sick. He was probably feeling really good when he came out of that tomb, like the most ultimate power nap known to man, right? He came out of that tomb feeling really good, but he came back to more of the same. More temptation to sin, more failure, more sickness, more weakness, okay? And again, he later died somehow. We are not being resurrected to more of the same. We are being resurrected to something totally different and new. Now, human beings, we are not extremely original. I grew up watching a Star Trek. Okay, any Trekkies out there? Any fellow Trekkies? Yes, live long, prosper. Anyway, I grew up as a Trekkie, right? And what always amazed me is that every single alien they came up with basically looked like a human. I mean, they pretty much had two arms and two legs, right? They had a head, and it was located where you'd expect a head to be. You know, it was all they're all very humanoid in nature, right? And you go through science fiction, you go through fantasy, and what you see variations on a theme. You know, in Lord of the Rings, you see the orcs, right, who are riding wargs, which are just, you know, they're riding these giant wolf-like creatures the same way that a human would ride a horse. It's all very similar, okay? Human beings are not very original people. And so when Jesus says, listen, when you're raised again, when you're resurrected, it's going to be completely different than what you've experienced and what you know now. And we're all left going, huh? Wonder what that looks like. Because all we know are variations on a theme. We really can't begin to imagine what it would be to be us but not us. To be better. To be newer. To be what? And so Paul's going to try to explain this for us. He's going to try to help us see it. Verse 35, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Now that seems like a very honest question. It seems fair, right? Look at Paul's response. You foolish person. I just love the way Paul doesn't pull his punches. May we all be so bold when it comes to speaking the truth. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, we live in a very agriculturally oriented society. It's easier for us to get this, okay? Everything he's going to explain, we should be familiar with this. What you sow is not the body that is to be, right? If you took a kernel of corn and tossed it into the ground and got back a kernel of corn, what would be the point? There wouldn't be. You plant the kernel of corn because you hope to get something very different, better, more. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. These seeds, many of which look very similar, you plant them into the ground, you can't even be, just to look at the seed, you'd have no idea what the plant's going to look like. Absolutely none. There's so much variety. My wife and I went down to Milwaukee for our anniversary, and we went to the horticultural domes that are down there. Very cool. If you've never been there, awesome, fantastic. Just a display of God's beauty and nature, a lot of cool stuff to learn. It was so much fun, but I looked at some of these plants with which I am very familiar, and I would never even recognize them. I'm like, oh, that's a cinnamon plant. Really? Oh, that's where coffee comes from. Huh. Even the banana plants are like, okay, I get it. Yeah, I see that. But it's not something that's familiar to you. Not really, unless you work with them all the time. And so you got these little seeds, and he's saying God gives it something, a different body. He causes that seed to become something miraculously more than it ever was by itself. In fact, you think about the chemical makeup of a seed. Really, what's there? How much does that thing weigh? How much is really packed in there? And yet, look what it becomes. The roots it puts down, the various forms of bark and the leaves and the fruits and that whole process comes from that tiny little seed. That's God doing that. And he goes on, he says, verse 39, for not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. He also says there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. So the distinction between our heavenly bodies and our earthly bodies are so significant that it's the same as there's really very little similarity between an animal creature and a fish and a bird and a plant. All those differences, there's just as much difference, even potentially more difference, between the heavenly and the earthly. He says there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, logical conclusion, there is also a spiritual body. There has to be. Thus it is written, verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And the last Adam, referring to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The natural comes first. We receive the spiritual later. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. That's us. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Well, who is that? Well, hopefully, potentially, also us, if we have received and stood fast in that gospel. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. My friends, does this stir your hearts? We will be changed. I'm not always going to carry this cursed body with me. Unfortunately, though, I think we too often miss the point. Again, as human beings, we're so easily superficial. We focus on all the wrong things, right? Oh, praise God, when I'm glorified, I won't have to worry about sickness anymore. I'm not going to have to worry about fatigue anymore. I'm not going to have to worry about weakness anymore. I'm not going to have to worry about getting older anymore. I'm not going to have to worry about being hungry anymore. But my friends, that's like a child saying, you know, your first day of school, you're ready for school, you're ready for all the awesome things that God has prepared for you. I'm happy I get to see my friends. And you're sitting there going, oh, he doesn't even understand why we're sending him to school. And when we sit there going, yay, I won't be sick and tired anymore, God's going, yes, we won't be sick and tired anymore. But we won't be sinners anymore. All of that nasty, disgusting, wretched, putrid, vile sin and garbage that resides in us, that stuff that tempts us from the inside to want to say the things we say and do the things we do and give the looks that we look, that will be gone. That is the power of the resurrection. And my friends, if we don't understand that, we're not going to get the rest of what Paul is saying. Because I'm going to give you a little bit of a sneak peek here, a little bit of a preview to where Paul's going. The resurrection of God, the gospel doesn't just change us in the future. It changes us now. See, if we make all of the change of the gospel a future change, I can excuse the fact that I'm the same old guy now that I've always been. But when Paul, the point that Paul's trying to make is because the gospel is designed to change us, and he's showing us the most dynamic, huge change that's going to be produced by the gospel, he's setting the stage to tell us that, and my friends, that all begins now. The glory of this resurrection focus is to systematically draw our understanding to the fact that the gospel absolutely will and it must change us. We have to be different. We have to hold fast to the word. Yes, but Aaron, what does that mean? I still don't know what it means to hold fast to the word, Aaron. Help me. Don't worry, Paul's almost there. Just stick with me. So now Paul moves on to explain the mystery and the victory of the resurrection. He's not quite done yet, but this is the climax. If this were a musical number, this would be where the music starts building and building until it comes to that full crescendo, that triple forte, where everyone just is moved to stand from their seats. So where Paul's going? I tell you this, brothers, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. It is not guaranteed that you're going to die. Now it says, you know, all men must die and then the judgment. But we know that Jesus Christ is going to come back and take some of us, and some of us will not see death. It is not a guarantee that you will die, but it is a guarantee that we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I see how he points. It's very easy to get sidetracked again. The imperishable and the mortal and all that kind of stuff, but he's pointing specifically to sin. It's not about life and death per se. It's about sin and righteousness. That's why he comes to this point. He says the sting of death is sin. Death wouldn't exist without sin. Sin is the point. And that is what's lost its power because of Jesus Christ. This here stands as Paul's final and climactic refutation that should have left all of his critics just stunned and silenced if they even dare to remotely consider the logical and biblical implications of what Paul is saying here. But it also stands as the pinnacle for everything that comes next. Paul is not merely making these observations to refute a false doctrine. Is he doing that? Definitely. But Paul is also not simply giving us a joyous glimpse into the pie in the sky and the great by and by when we no longer die. It's not just giving us something to which to look forward. Paul outlined these dramatic truths because they have very real, tangible, and necessary applications for today, for this week, this month, this year, this life. Look at verse 58, last verse of the passage. Therefore, based off of everything Paul has just said, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And here Paul makes full circle. The beginning and the end of the gospel is that it changes us. It will change us physically when we die or Christ comes back to claim us. It will change us spiritually when we die or Christ comes back to claim us. But before all of that, the gospel will change us spiritually when we believe. So Paul starts the whole chapter by referring to our spiritual change. He then substantiates the power and the process of that claim by discussing the resurrection and the implications those truths will have when we leave this world. And then he uses all of that as the logical reasoning to justify our very worthwhile, not vain, labor in the Lord. Seriously, if God can do all of that future work, why on earth could he not do a present work? And if God has all those high expectations for our future metamorphosis, what would lead us to believe that he's not doing that work now? And it's this on which I want to focus in our last few minutes. In verse 58, Paul says, therefore. Again, everything that comes after is Paul's logical application of the previous truths concerning the resurrection and the gospel. First, he starts with my beloved brothers. He's talking specifically to those who have not believed in vain. He's talking to those who receive the gospel, who stand in the gospel, who are being saved in the gospel, who have proven it by holding fast to the gospel. Then he commands us to be steadfast. The word steadfast here can be translated in many different ways, yet most of the forms have to do with becoming something, which is really not normally how we would look at it. We see here to be steadfast, and we just kind of consider that, you know, it's to be stalwart, it's to be strong, we're here, right? We're like the front line of the Packers. Steadfast, strong, immovable, right? But it's something more than that. The verb specifically deals with becoming something. Okay? It can refer to coming into existence. It can refer to coming to pass. It can refer to something arising or becoming finished or being made. God wants us to be. He wants us to not only exist, however, but to exist in such a way that we are determinately new. We have become something that we weren't. He wants our conversion to make us new, but not just new. He desires that the new man created at the moment of regeneration be an enduring and stalwart testimony to the resurrection power of God. To this point, J.C. Ryle once said, "Tell me not of your justification unless you have also some marks of sanctification." What he's saying there is, don't tell me that you're saved if you're not showing it in your life via the fruit of repentance. He goes on to say, boast not of Christ's work for you unless you can show the Spirit's work in you. And it was our beloved C.S. Lewis who wrote, if conversion makes no improvements in a man's outward actions, then I think his conversion was largely imaginary. Both of these men summing up beautifully what Paul has said here. The power of the resurrection is going to give us new life, not just in the future, but today. But Paul doesn't just command us to merely be steadfast. He adds another layer when he commands us to be immovable. As a skier, I'm always, and as a man who's teaching my children to ski, I'm always reminding them of the fact that when a skier makes contact with a tree, the tree wins, okay? It is steadfast. However, trees, as we know, are not immovable. immovable by a skier, perhaps, but I've hiked along the north, it's the North Country Trail that goes along the Pictured Rocks. And what struck me so many oftentimes is that I saw so many downed trees, but not just downed trees. I'm talking like this massive plot of ground, twice as tall as I am, is just like this. It's the root system that just toppled over, took all the dirt with it, and the tree is lying down over there somewhere. All over the place you see these trees. We would all argue that trees are steadfast. However, they are not immovable. But what is God calling us to be? He doesn't just want us to be steadfast. He wants us to be immovable. Now, this word is what is called a hapax legomena. It's the only time in the New Testament where this particular Greek word is used, but I think the meaning is very clear. Those who received the gospel need to stand firm in it. They cannot be shaken. Now, I want to turn, you don't have to turn, actually, it's a very familiar passage. You know what I'm talking about here. Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, right? Verse 13 tells us that we need to take on the whole armor of God in order to, what? Withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, verse 14 commands us to stand in the armor of God. Everything he's doing is he's defining for us what it means to be immovable. He says, you need to stand in truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, using the word of God and prayer. That is the attire and lifestyle of somebody who is immovable. Now, I don't know how many battles you've been in. Some of you actually may have been in battle, active battle in the military services. I've done a lot of one-on-one and group combat, specifically within a martial arts context, sometimes without weapons, sometimes with weapons. And I'll tell you what, when you got a guy dressed up in your typical samurai type of garb, sitting there with a long bamboo sword, and it's your job to get to him and through him, that's daunting. You got a guy standing there like, okay, it's a challenge, but I'm pretty sure I can get around him. You got that guy standing there with all of his weapons and whatnot. Now I put like three or four other people behind him, and you're going, do I have to do this exercise? It's kind of, you know, scary in a way. And God's telling us, we're on the flip side of that. When those fiery darts from Satan come flying at us, we need to be immovable. We've got the shield of faith. We've got the sword of the Spirit. We have this full garb. Nothing should move us. We don't retreat. The Christian church in America has spent far too much stinking time retreating. And we do that because we're a bunch of spiritual pacifists who want to let go and let God, who aren't man enough to stand up and look at heresy in the face and say, you foolish person. But we're also retreating because we're not wearing the armor of God. Because if you're standing out there in nothing but your skin and a flaming arrow is coming at you, you better run because you're going to lose. But when that flaming arrow is coming at you and you have on full armor and a massive shield, whatever, you're immovable. The people who are running are the people who aren't wearing the armor. And they're not wearing the armor because they're not born again. They have not received the gospel. They have believed in vain. Now, it is easy to amen this and support this when we're talking about everybody else, the church at large. But what about us? See, Paul doesn't just stop there. Not only are we to be steadfast and immovable, we're called to always abound in the work of the Lord. Listen, when God says always, he's not being hyperbolic, okay? We need to stand firm in Christ in line at Walmart. We need to live righteously when our children neglect their responsibilities for the 77th time that day. We need to wear the armor of God in the hallways of our schools when everyone else is wearing the comfy clothes of worldly living. We need to love even when those around us are unlovable. There is no time that we may uproot ourselves from the holiness of God. There's no excuse for ungratefulness, for grumbling, for gossip, for pride. And we're not just to always live like this. Paul says we're to abound. I love this word. I love this word. Okay? It speaks of doing something so much that we are super abounding. We're doing it so in so much abundance that somebody from the outside might say we're being a little superfluous, okay? Those on the outside might think that our continual righteousness and holy living is a little bit overboard. Like, I mean, I like whatever, but that's just a little bit too much. You know, those guys are a little crazy, all right? There's one comedian I listened to. He was making fun of adults who go to Disney World by themselves, you know, those who don't take children with them. He said that even the Comic-Con people look at those guys and go, oh, they're just a little bit weird. I mean, I've got a Batman bedroom, but those people are strange, right? Does the world look at us that way? Does the world look at us and go, do they really need to be that righteous? I mean, I get, you know, the whole religious thing, you know, higher standards and whatnot, but whoa, they're taking a little bit overboard. That's what this word means. This word abound means to the point of being superfluous. It's really almost, everyone's thinking, it's unnecessary at that point. You don't need to go that far. And yet we do. That's what God is calling us to. Is that what our community thinks of us? Are we so holy, so focused on the glory of God, so righteous, so purposely active in our sanctification that Pembine and Amberg and Beecher and Dunbar and Iron Mountain are thinking to themselves, those people take their religion very seriously? So the question obviously still, so okay, Aaron, how do we hold fast to the gospel? What does it mean? How are we, in what are we to abound? Well, it says, the work of the Lord. Now, again, like we said earlier, the work of the Lord is not some ethereal nor esoteric notion, okay? The work of the Lord refers to all that God has commanded of us. It's really very clear. We don't have to sit around and go, I wonder what God's will is for me. Open your Bible, just start reading. In every verse, you're going to find something that's going to tell you what God's will is for you, what the work of God is for you. God is calling us to be devoted, passionate, zealous, on fire, overboard, and outrageous, frankly, as we doggedly pursue the will of God in our lives. Does that description define you? Is that your reputation? Or are we lukewarm? Do you remember the necessary responses that Christians must have to the three annunciations of Christ? In there, we talked about John the Baptist, right? He was a little extreme in his devotion of the Messiah. But a while back, when we were going through the seven churches of Revelation, we also talked about the Ephesians, who had grown unpalatable to God because they had abandoned their first love. It is humanity's just knee-jerk reaction to default to slovenliness and to comfort and just to take a step back and be like, come on, everyone, chill out. That's not how we're being called to live. So then Paul finishes the whole glorious section off by promising that if we labor in the Lord, we can know that our labor will not be in vain. And there's our foundational word again. Do you want this year to be profitable? I mean, wouldn't it be great to know that our year is going to be worthwhile? No regrets. You can, beyond a shadow of a doubt, know for certain that you will have a purposeful, valuable, abundant, full, and overflowing, worthwhile life, but only if you are steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not the work of you, not the work of your boss, the work of anyone else in your life, the work of the Lord. Then and only then will we know that our labor will not be in vain. Vanity, that purposelessness that haunts all of our selfish pursuits. Vanity, that emptiness that results from foolishly fighting for our freedom to live however we desire. Vanity, that nagging pointlessness that creeps into our lives when we just blithely trip from one godless endeavor to another. Oh, if you like watching the game, Can you do the work of the Lord watching the game? Yes, you can, but we don't do it purposefully. We don't ask, is this the best way for me to glorify God right now? It's just kind of like, well, everyone else is watching the game, I might as well watch the game too. Yeah, but maybe there's something else. Or maybe you should be doing it in a different way. Or maybe you should have somebody else from your community there that you can be speaking into. Have you given it purposeful thought? Are you being intentional? Are you just kind of blithely tripping from one godless endeavor to another, not really thinking about the work of the Lord and the will of God for your life at that moment? The God who raised Christ from the dead, the God who will raise his followers from the dead, the God who will create a brand new spiritual body for his followers, the God who right now is empowering his followers to live a renewed life, living in the light of his righteous expectations, that God promises that our labors will not be in vain when we're laboring for him. So let me go ahead and finish by asking some questions. How are you going to labor for God this year? One of the taglines for my podcast is that we're all trying to become intentional, premeditated parents. Those are two words, two different sides of the coin. Intentionality is that purposefulness, doing something for a reason. And the premeditated is the planning it out. To say, I have a plan for this. We need a plan. How are we going to labor for God this year? Because if we're not laboring for God at the end of the year, we should have regrets. There will be wasted moments, wasted days, wasted weeks, potentially wasted months of time. We unintentionally, without a plan, just floated through our lives living for self, living a vain existence. Now, we have to be careful. When we talk about how are you going to labor for God this year, again, like I said at the beginning of the message, so often our minds go, well, I don't know that I could lead a Sunday school class or play the piano. How am I going to labor for God? So we remind everyone, there's so much to be done here. But there's so much else outside of here that's also laboring for God. You don't have to be in a church or work in a church or some full-time Christian service to be laboring for God. Yes, you can sign up to bring treats and clean the building. But this calling also extends to the labor of loving your neighbor. It encompasses the work of being patient and kind. It includes kids working diligently at school. That's the labor of God if you're doing it to his honor and glory. It requires that we repent and apologize for our sin. The work of the Lord demands that we one another the body of Christ here in this building and outside. It affects our dress. It affects our diet. It affects our health and wellness. It affects our decorum. The work of the Lord should exist in every fiber of our day. Whether we're eating or drinking or whatever we're doing, God should be glorified because we're doing it all for him. And then and only then can we know that whether we're eating or drinking or whatever we're doing, we're not working in vain. Therefore, my beloved Faith Baptist Church brothers, be steadfast in the Lord. Be immovable in the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing with all confidence that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Dear God, I thank you so much for this. Sometimes it is so easy to get disenfranchised or discouraged. You've not called us to produce results in other people's lives. You've called us to be faithful. We get distracted by so many of the wrong things. So focused on our future changes that we're forgetting the current changes you'd have for us. So focused on accomplishing what we want to do that we miss what you want us to do. And yet, Lord, we have this amazing promise rooted firmly in your resurrection power that when we just simply do your work in the small things, that they are not in vain, that they are part of the active process of changing us, that one day by your grace will result in the glorification where we are finally rid of sin for all eternity. May we not excuse our current change because we know that in the future one day there will be other change, because that may just be a revelation of the fact that we truly don't understand the gospel, that perhaps we have believed in vain. If we're looking forward to a future resurrection but not willing to accept and embrace the new life given to us now, dear God, we don't have the new life now or later. We cannot excuse our lack of spiritual growth. We cannot excuse our unrepentant sin. We cannot excuse our disinterest in knowing your word better this year and growing to become more like you. And we cannot excuse our the fact that we seem to despise the idea of discipleship and being open and honest with people. All of those, Lord, are betrayers of the fact that we don't get it, and that quite possibly we have believed in vain and our faith in you is worthless. Not because you are worthless. No, you have all power. Our trust in you is not vain. But our trust in you, Lord, if it is real, will be working out that salvation with fear and trembling. Dear God, thank you that our lives need not be in vain. Thank you it can be worthwhile and abundant and full and purposeful. May we achieve that, Lord, in your power and your strength this year. In your name, amen.